response, didn't it? It's simply the Bible of choice because it comes in a large print edition and I don't have to pull out my glasses to read it. Beginning in verse 21, God is speaking and He says this, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your field, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known unto you." Oftentimes, when I am speaking, I find it necessary to explain some things further than I might otherwise have to do, and if a concept is unusually controversial, sometimes I feel the need to take time to say what I mean and what I don't mean. And notice here that God does the same thing. He declares without reservation, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." And then he goes through all this list of things that he is going to do on behalf of these people. And he ends it by repeating once again, "I am not doing this for your sake." So he says this, "I'm not doing it for your sake. I am doing it for my sake. I'm not doing it for your sake." That's why I don't mind repeating myself over and over. God seems to do the same thing when he thinks people aren't getting it. Here's the point. What God does for God's sake. God does not do things for your sake. God does not do things for my sake. God does things for His sake, literally for the sake of His holy name. Now that is such a radical concept for so many people, but what is saddest of all is it's a radical concept for so many professing Christians. I think we need to see the overwhelming evidence of it from Scripture, and this, quote, sermon is going to look very much like a sword drill. But I was quite confident coming to Oklahoma City that I would find some Baptists who knew what a sword drill was, that I thought I could be safe in doing that. You already know the familiar passage from Psalm 23:3. "He leadeth me in paths of righteousness." Why does He do that? For His name's sake. In Isaiah 48:9, God declares that He withholds His anger. And He says, "I withhold my anger for my sake, and for the sake of my praise." In Romans 9, which is a famous passage on the doctrine of election, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." And he says, "I chose the one and I rejected the other before they were even born, before anybody had done anything good or bad." He states this had nothing to do with Jacob, and it had nothing to do with Esau. He clearly states, "I did this so that my purposes might stand." He did it for His sake, not for their sake. God chooses to save people for His sake. What am I saying? Just this, the focus of God is God. God is completely and totally and entirely self-centered. Now, when you and I think that way, we put a negative connotation on that. But you can't do that with God, because you'd have to show that it was sinful for Him to do so. But it couldn't possibly be sinful for God to do that. We'll look at that in a few moments, but the point is God has nothing but Himself in His mind in all that He does. God is always the consideration. Let me state it this way. God is the reason for all that God does. Everything God does is for God's sake. You and I are never the reason that God does anything, and that is soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. I mean, obviously He makes statements in the Scripture, "My glory I will not share with another." There are 1,000 passages to which we could turn. But simply put, God is the reason for everything that God does. You've probably heard well-meaning but completely wrong people say nonsensical things like this. Well, when God created man, He created him because he was lonely. And you wonder why God will allow people to get air to go to their brain if that's the best they can do with the elements. Of course, then we'd have to prove that that was actually coming out of a brain that was getting air. First of all, God is never lonely because God is completely satisfied with Himself. Plus, there is also God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and to say that God was lonely would be an insult to those two members of the Trinity. Not to mention that, you have all the cherubim and seraphim who tell Him 24 hours a day how holy He is. But if that weren't enough, ask yourself this question. If you were God and you were lonely, would you create you for company? Let's see. My Son who's perfect isn't good enough. The Holy Spirit isn't good enough. All these angels telling me how perfect I am isn't good enough. I think I'll create somebody who never thinks I do enough. And they'll keep me company. Also, that nonsensical idea suggests some kind of an emotional deficiency in God, which is impossible to even consider. You know this. I could prove this doctrine alone by simply appealing to mothers with school-age children. The day the summer ends and you send the kids back to school, you may be alone, but you are not lonely. No, God created everything to manifest His character, so that He could express Himself and be enjoyed by His creation. In fact, if you were to look at Colossians 1:16, you would read this: all things were created through Him, and then it adds this, and for Him. God created all things for Himself. In fact, in the Old King James, in Revelation 2:4, there's this line that the 24 elders sing over and over and over, and someone, I think it was Jack Wurtson, made a little praise chorus out of it. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and riches and power and honor and wisdom and blessing. If I didn't get the order right, forgive me. It says, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. God created all things with one purpose, to give Himself pleasure. That is why anything that does exist, exists, and only to the extent that it is seeking and fulfilling its purpose will it ever be happy. Pleasing God is God's motive in everything that God is pleased to do. So God only asks one question: will this please me? So that everything God does pleases God. Now becomes the question, why doesn't it please us? Why is it that there are things that please God that don't please us? And you realize we've got it all backwards. This is not about us. It's all about God. And that is the meaning of soli Deo Gloria. In fact, two verses later in Colossians 1:18, we read that God in Christ created all things so that He might have the preeminence. Now, Paul has given us that idea earlier in Romans 11:36, where he says this: for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. You see, it's all about God, it's not about us. And that is soli Deo Gloria. Glory only to God. You could say it this way. We started off in the passage in Ezekiel that God is the reason for everything that God does. According to this verse in Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. If everything is of Him, you could say that God is the root. R-O-O-T, right? And if everything is through Him, you could say God is the root. R-O-U-T-E. And if everything is to Him, God is the fruit. It all comes back to Him. He created all for Himself. So when the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, as did all catechisms of note before it, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, it's because of this one reason. That is the chief end of God. The happiness of God consists in His enjoyment of Himself. That is also where man's happiness is to be found, and nowhere else. Man can never be happy when he avoids the purpose for which he exists. Solomon Stoddard was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards and himself one of the greatest preachers this country has ever had. And in preaching on Psalm 4:6, he made this point, the happiness of man consists in the enjoyment of God. Very interesting also, because words change meaning. In the 17th century, when that was written, the word enjoy had really much more of a passive, reflexive meaning. And you could be right, no matter how you translated that, to say this, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to be enjoyed by Him forever. See, because we are here to give God pleasure. But it's also completely right to say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because since God seeks His own enjoyment in all that He does, and if man imitates Him in that pursuit, man is thereby enjoying God like God does. God must always do everything for Himself. This is, even if it weren't explicitly stated in the Scripture, and even if it weren't theologically true, it would simply be logically true. God must always do everything for Himself, because to do it for any lesser reason would be to deny Himself, which God can never do. And if God were ever to deny Himself, He'd be sinning against Himself and He wouldn't be God. I mean, the essence of true virtue is to do the highest possible good for the highest possible reason or motive. Something is virtuous to the extent that it is good and done for a good reason. And the more good it is, the more virtuous it is, if it is done for the best possible reason. If anyone does something good and they could have done it for a greater end than the one that they did it, it's not the most virtuous thing they could have done. For example, you may find a wallet on the sidewalk and return it, but not because that's virtue, but because you're hoping for a reward. Or you might be faithful to your partner, not because fidelity is commanded by God, but because you're afraid of getting some kind of a social disease now. You see, to do the highest possible good would be to return the wallet simply because it's the right thing to do. And because the other person needs his wallet, and he needs it more than you do. It's not your wallet. This was the whole essence of the temptations in the garden and in the wilderness for Christ, was to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And Christ rejected that notion and said, I will only do what is right for the right reason. That's the essence of true virtue. Now we non-thinking human beings with our sin-stained reasoning think like this, that God has a good, a better, and a best. But God doesn't work like that. I remember in college when I got my first car, it was $100. And it was a 1960 four-door Corvair sedan. You people are old enough to remember that will remember how ugly that car was. But it was mine. It was my ugly car. And it worked. Paid $100 for it, and I spent a week rubbing the old dead paint off, and once I'd accomplished that task and my forearms were beginning to resemble Popeyes from the endeavors, I invited a girl at the college to go to Sunday night church with me, which she accepted. And I was glad to do that because I got to drive and we didn't have to take the bus or ride on the church van to church and look like all the other geeks who didn't have cars either. So when I dropped her off at the college dorm that night, I said, "Would you like to go back to church again next Sunday night?" And her reply was, "Thank you, but I'm waiting for God's best." And so I took my kitty litter self and went back to my $100 car. You see, God doesn't do that. God doesn't have a good, better, and a best. That's bad theology. You see, God must always act like God. God must always operate at the optimum level. Because if He could do better and didn't, He would have sinned both against Himself and against us. That's why to the Puritans, the sin of complaining against God was the worst sin that a Christian could commit. Because in essence, you were saying to God one of two things. You could have done more or you could have done better. And God's incapable of doing more, and He's incapable of doing better. Because if He could have done more and didn't, He sinned. And He couldn't be said to be virtuous. You see, God's character is the only restriction God allows upon Himself. God will always do what is best for the best reasons, and no other considerations will be taken into account by God. That's really what you and I need to become. We need to become people of conviction. We are normally only people of consequence. But we can't preach like that. We won't have visitors. So, some of you old enough to remember Bob Harrington, called himself the chaplain of Bourbon Street. He had a wonderful response. He used to often talk to the addicts and the hookers on the street about judgment and hell. And someone one time asked Bob Harrington, "Aren't you afraid you're going to scare people off?" And his response was this: "Scare them to where? Hell number two? Hell number three?" See, God seeks His glory and His mere good pleasure, to use the King James language, in all that He does, and that there are no other considerations. You also have to think of this. When Christ died on the cross, He didn't die for you. He died for God. He died on your behalf, but He died because God asked Him to. That's what we call a covenant of redemption. God comes to Christ and says, "I need you to die for a people, and in exchange for your suffering and death, I will give you the people as a love gift." And so Christ said yes. Didn't say yes to you, He said yes to God. That's why to lose salvation would be absolutely an impossibility, because it would be God taking the gift He gave Christ away. The issue is not, are you able to hang on to it? The issue is, did God give it? And if He gave it, God's not going to take it back. It's much bigger than us, you see. It's all about God. And while we're on the subject of the pleasure of God, let me remind you that Isaiah 53:10 says this: "It pleased God to crush Christ." You say, "Well, that couldn't possibly be what the words actually mean." No, you're right. The word literally means to take delight in. God delighted in crushing His Son. And what does that teach us? Teaches us this, that God will glorify Himself no matter what it costs Him. You see the corollary that's coming? God will glorify Himself no matter what it costs you. Because you and I are not the issue here. The issue is God and His glory. And that is God's chief and only concern. God does whatever God pleases, and God is pleased with whatever God does. Why aren't we? It's one of the reasons the Puritans believed in the doctrine of the impassibility of the God, literally that God is always and only infinitely happy. But the Scripture says that He is the ever-blessed God. You know, the only thing that ever, that's an interesting word, by the way, blessed there, is the same word that is used in the Beatitudes of blessed are these, blessed are those, blessed are the other thing. It's the Greek word makarios, which has an interesting meaning. The Greeks who had their hierarchical system of gods, you know, Thor and Zeus and Aquaman and Batman and all those characters, believed that those gods lived their existence on a plane above human circumstance. So they were the same no matter what was happening here on earth. So if you were having a bad hair day, Thor didn't care. He still had a good day. And that's the word that the writers in the Gospels use to describe the Christian. That when a person meets those beatitude attitudes, he lives life on a plane above ordinary human beings. And that is the word that Paul uses to describe God. He is the ever Makarios God. He is always blissfully happy. You have to say this, there's only two things that ever make anybody unhappy. One is when they don't get their way, and two is when something happens contrary to their purposes. When did that ever happen to God? When did God ever not get His way? I mean, in Lamentations 3, He asked this rhetorical question, what is there that comes to pass and I have not ordained it? In other words, if it happened, God ordained it, and if God ordained it to be so, it must be what He wants, and if He gets His way, He couldn't be unhappy. You can't have God unhappy with what God... If God gets His way, what would He be upset about? So again, God is always the reason for everything that God does. God's the root. God's the root. God's the fruit. But one more thing. God is always the reason for everything that God asks of us. He's always the reason for everything He commands of us. Before God gave the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5:6, He began with this declaration, I am the Lord your God. And then He says this, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you hear the parenthetical word therefore? I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. If you'll turn to the book of Leviticus in the 18th chapter, just keep turning left. If you get to Exodus, you've gone too far. In Leviticus 18, God is laying down laws regarding sexual behavior, what is appropriate and acceptable for His people. And in the first six verses, four times He uses this phrase, I am the Lord your God. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. How come? I am the Lord. That's how come. God uses Himself as the reason for His laws. In other words, God's people are to do what God says simply because He is God and He said so. In Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 19, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. How come? I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Who is speaking here? Go ahead. God. To whom is it an abomination? God. That's why it's wrong. Not wrong because you don't like it. Not wrong because you may find it personally repugnant. Not wrong because you had a favorite pastor who said it's wrong, or because your father thought it was wrong. It's wrong for one reason, because God says it's so. That's why it's wrong. My friends, we do not have the right to elevate our personal preferences to the level of divine precepts. You don't have that right. I don't have that right. But when God says, I am the Lord your God, and this is wrong, it's an abomination, you know what you can safely conclude? It's wrong, and it's an abomination. And it's wrong because God said it's wrong. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. God is speaking. God says it's perversion. So I don't care how much you think it would be fun. No. Why? Because God said so. That's all the reason you get. That's all the reason you need. Again, it's not wrong just because you don't like it. In Leviticus 19, the first 37 verses, repeatedly God gives the law and then He justifies it with nothing more than these words, I am the Lord. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 22, first three verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. You find this all the way throughout Leviticus. God keeps telling them what He wants from them, and here's the reason. I am the Lord. I don't know about your family background. I grew up in the 50s. 40s and 50s, my dad was a cop. In fact, he was a German cop. That makes it doubly strict. There were five boys in my family. I was the second. You can go ahead and make up any psychological profile you want out of that. My dad didn't call us his sons. He called us his house apes. I remember at church, somebody asked my dad, are you going to buy your wife a dishwasher? He says, she got five already. One year my mom got very sick with hepatitis and had to spend a year in the hospital. And so all the chores were divided among us boys. And so my older brother, we lived on a dairy farm, Central California. So my older brother Dan was put in charge of the outside. You make sure, Dan, the car has got gas in it all the time. You make sure the kids get to school. Don, you do the cooking, the cleaning, the laundry, the ironing, and changing the bed. Huh? Yeah, you do all the woman stuff. How come I got it? Because I'm the old man, and you're the kid, and because I said so. I hated that. I hated that with a passion. And I said, when I grow up, I'm never, if I have kids, say to my kids, because I'm the dad and you're the kid and because I said so. Because that's just a power play. One day I told my daughter to go clean her room. How come I got to clean my room now? It's Saturday. Because I'm the dad. I couldn't believe I was saying it. But you know what? That's what God does. That's all He offers. Because I am the Lord your God. And that should be enough. See, it tells us what a low premium we put on God. But that's not enough. I mean, the whole of Scripture is laid out in such a way that we should immediately see that God is all that concerns God. In Genesis 1:1, you know, for most people, the Bible starts with John 3:16, God so loved the world. But the Bible actually starts about 40 books earlier with these words, in the beginning, what? God. Isn't it interesting? The Bible starts with God. It doesn't start with, in the beginning, man didn't feel good about himself, so God figured he better come up with something to help. It starts this way, in the beginning, God. And if you went all the way back to the end of Revelation, the very last verse of the Bible is about God. Well, if the first verse of the Bible is about God and the last verse of the Bible is about God, what do you think that tells you about everything in between? This is not rocket science. In Revelation 22:13, God tells us that He is the Alpha. What is that? The first. And then it says He's the Omega. What's that? What do you think He is about everything in between? You see, inherently, my friends, the Bible's not a book about how to fix a bad marriage. It's not a book about how to raise kids, although there are principles in there about how to raise kids and how to fix bad marriages. Although I do think this, one sermon on self-denial would fix more bad marriages than 20 sermons on how to fix a bad marriage. I'm convinced that there are four words, five words maybe, two little phrases that would solve every fight. Here's the first couplet. Yes, dear. Or, okay, I was wrong. We're going to fix that. How can you fight when somebody's going to resort to that kind of manipulation? A friend of mine up in Rochester, New York, had somebody call. He's a pastor of a church there. And he had somebody call him and just chew him out unmercifully for something that this fellow thought that he had done wrong. And my friend listened and he says, you know, you're right. And I was wrong and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And there was a silence and the guy says, you got a lot of nerve saying that. I wasn't done. What can you do with somebody like that? You just put the phone down, go mow the lawn, come back, you'll still be talking. According to Colossians 3:11, Christ is all. You see, God is not here for us. We are here for Him. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. It is all about God. God is the reason for all that God does. God is the reason for all that God asks. God is the root from which all things come. God is the root or the route from which all things come through Him. And He is the end of it all. All things are to Him. But one more thing. Look at Genesis 15:1 for just a moment, where God is speaking to Abram, who's not Abraham yet. God makes an amazing statement. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Watch this. Your exceedingly great reward. God's the reason. God's the root. God's the root. God's the result. God's the reward. It's all about God. God doesn't give stuff. He gives Himself. Thomas Watson once asked this question, so what if God gives you more affliction than He gives others if He gives you more of Himself than He gives others? And when He says, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly, He's not talking about something outside Himself, He's talking about Himself. He is the life that He gives. God is the reward that God gives. You see, it's not stuff we're after, it's God. One of the reasons that there are so many false converts in the church is because people are looking for the benefit who are not interested in the benefactor. And as soon as they think the supply's been cut off, they're out the door. Jonathan Edwards once said, our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in direct proportion to that being's honorableness, loveliness, and authority. And since God is infinitely lovely, infinitely honorable, and has infinite authority, our obligation to love, honor, and obey Him is infinite. You see, it's because of what God is, not because of what God does. In fact, if you only love God for what He does, you only love yourself. Because you're only interested in the things that you can get out of Him. God is the reason. God is the root. God is the result. God is the reward. God is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. Christ is all. It's all of Him, through Him, and to Him. It's all about God. And my friends, you and I will never understand God, and we will never have any enjoyment or happiness that lasts until we understand this about God, that God is the end of all that God does. It's all about Him. And if God will do what He did to His own Son to glorify Himself, if it pleased God to crush Christ, it just might please God to crush you and I. A friend of mine said this way, God will do whatever it takes to make us holy. That He ruthlessly perfects whom He graciously elects. And some of us know what that word ruthless means more than others. That God has been ruthless in pursuing us to His image. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, do you see why he says that? Because that's what God does. That's when we imitate God. When we do all to the glory of God, we do it because that's what God does, and we're imitating Him. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. God seeks His own glory and His own happiness and His own pleasure in everything that He does. Now imitate that. Why did we do that? Can you imagine if we were to ask that kind of question about our worship? We've turned worship almost into an American bandstand. Why do you sing those hymns? Well, that's snappy. It's got a beat. I think you can dance to it. I give it a 6. When was the last time anybody asked this? Is it true? You realize you don't glorify God by singing error. I grew up in a fundamentalist home, and we used to sing all those hymns. I loved the hymns. We used to drive the choir director in the church I pastored nuts when I said, well, we've got to change this line because this is theologically incorrect. For example, that one that Charles Wesley wrote where it says that he emptied himself of all but love. That's nonsense. Christ didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't empty himself of his holiness. He didn't empty himself of anything except his rights. His privileges, he laid aside his privileges. That's all it says. Didn't empty himself of all but love. In Presbyterian circles, there's a hymn we sing called His Midnight and on Olive's Brow. A lovely Easter hymn. One of the lines in there says that Christ was not forsaken by God. You know, if that's true, you and I have no hope of ever being saved. We sing another wonderful hymn. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That's patently false. It's not enough that Jesus died. Because the other hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Apart from His righteousness, His death wouldn't mean anything. A lot of people died on a cross. And there isn't a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or any of another 1,000 other isms and schisms that wouldn't say, Jesus died for me. Do they believe in the sinless life of the perfect Lamb of God? That life atones for sin. My friends, don't ever get your theology from your hymn book. Get it from your Bible. And the Bible's very clear, it's all about God. You know, if you and I were ever to be that self-centered, it would be absolutely sinful. And if God were to ever be anything but, it would be sinful on His part. Because God is the chief good, and so He must always have Himself in mind in everything that He does. If He ever did anything for any other reason than Himself, He would be denying Himself. And He wouldn't be doing it for the most virtuous reason possible. You and I can never find a greater motive than the glory of God for anything that we do, but neither can God. That's Soli Deo Gloria. Just to put it in our vernacular, it's all about God. People say, I became a Christian and there I found meaning. The only meaning is to fulfill the existence that was given to us for the reason it was given to us. We are here to exhibit the character of God to a world because they can't see spirit. That's why Christ is called the visible image of the invisible God. That's what we are to be. God's great controversy with you and me is that we were created in His image to tell people what God was like. And in a thousand ways every day, we tell lies about it. But our purpose is to tell the truth about God and to live for His glory, to give Him pleasure, no matter what it costs. No matter what it costs Him, no matter what it costs us, because God is the reward. And people always want to say, well, what do I get if I live like this? You get God. How's that for starters? That's the overriding theme of Reformation theology. It's not about man. It's about God. And that's why the Reformers reacted so vehemently to a man-centered theology. Because it robbed God of His glory. And they weren't about to stand by and let that happen. Oh, that God would raise up Reformers again. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You are a God just like You are, that You have Yourself in mind in everything that You do, and because of that, we reap immeasurable benefit. As this weekend unfolds, may we see God in His glory and then live for it. In Jesus' name, Amen.